Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. And so this is the one whom I will esteem, the one who is humble and contrite in spirit, and who trembles at my word. We praise you, Lord Jesus, that heaven is your throne, and all things have been put under your feet. And so we pray that as you speak to us now, we would have humble and contrite spirits, and we would tremble at the sound of your words. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
First reading can be found on page 708 of the Church Bibles. It's page 708, Isaiah 25. O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name. For you have done wonderful things, plans formed of old, faithful and sure. For you have made the city a heap, the fortified city a ruin. The foreigner's palace is a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Therefore, strong peoples will glorify you. Cities of ruthless nations will fear you, for you have been a stronghold to the poor, a stronghold to the needy in his distress, a shelter from the storm and a shade from the heat. For the breath of the ruthless is like a storm against a wall, like heat in a dry place. You subdue the noise of the foreigners, as heat by the shade of a cloud, so the song of the ruthless is put down. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. And the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. For the hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain. And Moab shall be trampled down in his place, as straw is trampled down in a dunghill. And he will spread out his hands in the midst of it, as a swimmer spreads his hands out to swim. But the Lord will lay low his pompous pride, together with the skill of his hands, and the high fortifications of his walls he will bring down, lay low, and cast to the ground, to the dust.
Please keep a finger in Isaiah 25 and then turn to page 1069 for our second reading. That's John chapter 2, verses 1 to 11 on page 1069. John 2, starting at verse 1. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him.
Thank you, Matt and Tracy, for reading. My name's Tim, and I work with students here. And let me invite you to turn back to Isaiah 25, which is where we're going to spend our time this evening. But even while we're moving away from that wedding in John 2, let me take us to a different wedding, the wedding of Harry and Meghan a couple of months ago. I'm not sure if you saw it, and maybe you were even there in Windsor watching it, either or lining the roads, or perhaps you are someone who managed to make it into the wedding itself. If you did, come and chat to me. It'll make a great illustration for me someday. Of all of the elements of that wedding that was going to get splashed around the news, perhaps the most surprising was the wedding sermon. It was a rousing meditation on love, but it divided opinion. Some said it was a wonderful model of talking about Christian love. Others said that it was too long, too liberal, and too light. But for all of its strengths and weaknesses, I think the most illuminating observations concerned what Bishop Curry said about the power of love. It was expressed most clearly in one of his closing lines. He said this, "Dr. King was right. We must discover love, the redemptive power of love. And when we do that, we will make of this old world a new world." What will happen as we discover love? We will make of this old world a new world. It was a point that he'd illustrated quite well in the things that he'd just said. He'd talked about the homes, the neighbourhoods, the governments that would exist if they were characterised by love. An end to division, an end to poverty, an end to war. A new heaven, he said, a new earth. When we discover the redemptive power of love, we will make of this old world a new world. What a beautiful scene. Now, the only problem is that scene isn't Christian. Don't hear me as being down on love. Love is great. Being part of a loving community is a wonderful, a brilliant aspiration for us to pursue. It's right for us as Christians to love. Now, our response at the end of tonight should be to live lives of love. And don't hear me as being needlessly argumentative. There was lots in his sermon that was brilliant to hear, and I wish that I could preach as well as he can. You probably wish that I could preach as well as he can. My issue is where our gaze is left. Who are we trusting in as we look at that scene? Isn't it in us? In the triumph of the human ability to transform this world through love. And isn't that so much of what modern-day philosophy encourages us to place our confidence in? Every human religion is fundamentally about the attainment of some kind of salvation by means of our own efforts. Even humanism, which refuses to admit that it's a religion, claims the advancement of humanity by humanity's own efforts. So many of the voices that we're exposed to persuade us of the same thing, whether it's the cheesy lyrics of a Disney movie or the gentle impact of our friends and neighbours who try and encourage us with lines like, "Believe in yourself, be you." And we can start to think that's a Christian idea. Dress it up with language like justice and righteousness, new heaven and new earth. And suddenly we're left thinking that the Bible is about us becoming nicer people, that the Christian message is fundamentally about the triumph of human power. And before you think I'm choosing a slightly belated opportunity to rant about a bishop's sermon, this is exactly the topic of our reading from Isaiah tonight. We had that reading, a joyful chapter, to follow the horrific judgment last week. And we said last week that Isaiah is trying to shift our attention off of surrounding nations and onto God. That's what's going on in this bit of Isaiah. Stopping us from feeling intimidated or enticed by those powers that seem quite strong, and to focus instead on God. But in fact, this section of Isaiah isn't just challenging our confidence in surrounding nations, in mighty powers. It's also challenging our confidence in ourselves. We said that the preceding 11 chapters have condemned every nation of the world, but that included the people of God. Keep a finger in Isaiah 25 and flick back a couple of pages to 705. Isaiah 22, and we're going to read in a moment verse 8. Isaiah reflecting on how the people had responded to an assault on Jerusalem. But as I'm reading it, notice what they are trusting in to help them. Isaiah 22, verse 8, and the beginning of that new paragraph. In that day you looked to the weapons of the house of the forest, and you saw that the breaches of the city of David were many. You collected the waters of the lower pool, and you counted the houses of Jerusalem, and you broke down the houses to fortify the wall. You made a reservoir between the two walls for the water of the old pool, but you did not look to him who did it, or see him who planned it long ago. As you see, they're being attacked, and so they start to do all of this building work, and they try and gather water so they can cope in the event of a siege, but they don't look to God. The people in Isaiah's day placed their confidence in the ultimate triumph of human power, whichever human power that might be. Either trusting in the nations around them, placing their confidence in them, or trusting in themselves. But such confidence simply isn't Christian. And so Isaiah's message in chapter 25 to the people of his day and to us today is to turn our gaze away from mankind and to trust instead in the Lord, to wait for him. Verse 9 of our reading, Isaiah 25, verse 9, it will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We've waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. That's not a new idea, perhaps to us, not a radical idea. But Isaiah wants that to be playing through our headphones when we're tempted to turn our confidence to ourselves, or indeed to anyone else. He wants us to be singing, behold, this is our God. And so he's invited us into the gallery, the exhibition of Isaiah 25. We said last week, Isaiah is written like a picture gallery. Each chapter of the book is made up of a series of paintings, word paintings, carefully crafted scenes that describe the world that we live in and what God is doing. Some of those scenes describing how broken the world is. Others describing things that God was promising and he has since done. And still others describing things that God is still yet to accomplish. And they're thoughtful paintings, paintings with meaning. A painting that it is worth taking a moment to stop and to look at. I think we get a bit scared of Isaiah because we're reading it like it's a New Testament letter and it doesn't work. Because it's not a New Testament letter and it's not meant to be read like that. No, it's a gallery. And so we need to pause, grab a pen, spend some time slowly, carefully reflecting on these word paintings as we're about to do. How the mood and the themes develop over a few chapters. How the exhibition builds up over time. And at this point in Isaiah, the exhibition of chapter 25 has been carefully put together to get us singing the song of verse 9 and having that ringing through our subconscious. So let's dive into the first picture. And I've given this one the title, The End of the Oppressor. The first painting, The End of the Oppressor. There's a handout on the inside of the sheet you were given by the door, if you've not noticed already, just to help you with where we're going. Let me read from verse 1. O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name. For you have done wonderful things, plans formed of old, faithful and sure. For you have made the city a heap, a fortified city, a ruin. The foreigner's palace is a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Therefore, strong peoples will glorify you. Cities of ruthless nations will fear you. And to begin with, this seems like a bit of a bleak painting, doesn't it? And maybe the long shadows of dusk stretching out from collapsed walls, a big mounds of plaster that have emerged, city gates broken through, a fire rumbling somewhere in the corner. You've made the city a heap, the fortified city a ruin, the foreigner's palace is a city no more, never rebuilt. It sounds more like the stuff of a disaster movie, or perhaps the news headlines when a natural disaster has torn through some poor village. But this is no destruction of the innocents. If you imagine it, there's a faint glow on the horizon. Not the sunset of dusk, but the dawn of a new day. You notice in this painting, maybe there's some barbed wire coiled up and pushed to one side. Maybe in the corner of the painting, there's the wreckage of an army tank. That fire burning is piled high with the weapons of war. You've made the city a heap, the fortified city a ruin. The foreigner's palace is a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Imagine if this would be helpful. The town of Mosul, just after it had been ISIS had been ousted. You might remember from a year ago the pictures of men and women strolling through that liberated city, cheering, finally liberated from the oppressive power. There was a picture of two men carrying an upside-down flag of Islamic State and jeering at the terrorist group as they went. Smoke ascending into the sky from bombed-out military targets. For my rather sheltered sensibilities, it all feels a little bit too aggressive and rugged and violent. But actually, it's good news, isn't it? It's a picture of victory, the end of the oppressor. This rebel group that had appeared for so long to be so mighty, yet they were defeated and cast out. And I don't know quite where the war is with ISIS at the moment, but you get the idea, don't you? And I hope it's helpful for us understanding these verses. The end of the oppressor. It will never be rebuilt, Isaiah writes. Therefore, strong peoples will glorify you. Cities of ruthless nations will fear you. And no one's afraid of the oppressor anymore. It's God that they fear. Now, that positive sense comes through in the next couple of verses. Look down at verse 4. For you have been a stronghold to the poor, a stronghold to the needy in his distress, a shelter from the storm and a shade from the heat. For the breath of the ruthless is like a storm against a wall, like heat in a dry place. You subdue the noise of the foreigners, as heat by the shade of a cloud. So the song of the ruthless is put down. And now, as we look at this word painting from Isaiah, somehow into that picture is the sense of a violent oppressor mounting up against the poor and the needy. Maybe a family, a young mother. And it's like a cross between a mighty storm and the beating down of the midday sun. And the painting, if it was a painting, the brushstrokes would be wild and raging. I told you last week I'm not a big art buff, so I don't know. But something like that. And yet, somehow, this family is pictured at peace, at rest. And you see that God is providing them with refuge, shelter from the storm, so the rain just pours down either side of them. Now, the wind strikes the wall, but no further. The sun reflects off the roof. Yes, a mighty oppressor, but nothing next to the Lord's. He is the one who offers real, meaningful help. He is the one who will ultimately bring all oppression to an end. And no one at that moment has any question of who's doing it, do they? Now, there's no confidence in self or any human power to achieve this kind of victory. God is the victor. And it's with that sense of victory that we step into the second picture, the end of death. Now, the second painting, the end of death. Let me read from verse 6. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. We start here with a picture of a meal. I don't know what your favourite meal would be. For me, it's probably going to be a roast dinner. I feel like you can't go that wrong with a roast. You know, those that meat that's been perfectly cooked. I think that's basically what's going on here. The rich food full of marrow. That's the finest meat. And then you've got the aged wine, well refined. It's like something out of one of those old M&S adverts. A month ago, I went away with some friends, and we tried a blind taste test between Waitrose and Lidl to see if we could taste the difference in price. And it turned out, actually, there were some surprises. Basically, just one. The potatoes from Lidl got a unanimous highest score. Everybody thought they were from Waitrose, but they weren't. But on all the stuff that mattered, the stuff where there was a really big price difference, alas, you could taste it. Sorry to break that to you, those who are hoping that I'd give you better news. I just think salmon is salmon, but it turns out Waitrose salmon costs twice the price, tastes twice the price. And I don't have shares in Waitrose, so, you know, do with that what you will. But that's the kind of stuff we've got here. This is no imitation stuff. It's not Tesco's value. It's the best quality. I'm told sockeye salmon is the salmon to go for if you really want high quality. Or Kobe beef steak. There'll be vegetarians amongst us. I'm sorry, I don't know what the best thing is. Maybe a roast butternut squash with goat's cheese and red onion, something like that. Whatever it is, it's a delicious meal. It's meant to get us excited. The best Chateau Neuf de Pape in the wine glasses. And more than that, the guest list is vast. Did you spot that in verse 6? All peoples. This is truly inclusive. This is where the barriers are really broken down. The welcome mat laid out. The hand of friendship extended. The white flag of peace on the flagpole. And even while it's a beautiful scene, you realise there's something more in the picture. There's a kind of light, a colourfulness that's so vibrant, so joy-filled that you can't place it for so long. And then you realise it's the colour of life. Look at verse 7. And God will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. This victory meal isn't just a celebration, but an announcement of the end of death forever. That great veil that hangs over the whole of human existence, the threat that looms in the doctor's surgery, that dreaded phone call, gone, swallowed up forever. I remember working in a hospital ward where there was a patient so ill she knew that death was just around the corner. And the fear in her eyes was haunting. How evil the lie that death is just a natural process. No, death is a devastating aberration, so far from normal, the most appalling corruption of life from what it should be. We do so much nowadays to inoculate ourselves from the reality of death, but it is a wicked thief, robbing us of the warmth and colour that we barely know we could have. And so this painting lights up the exhibition with the wonder of God's promise. Death swallowed up, the tears from all faces wiped away. Look across the page at chapter 26, verse 19, where Isaiah says this, "Your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy, for your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead." Here is the Christian hope of resurrection, the promise to which we're looking forward. And we have more than the picture gallery of Isaiah 25 to give us hope. Because 700 years later, Jesus stepped onto the scene. And in his wedding moment that we had read to us from John 2, he produced these vast quantities of the very best wine, wine that stunned the master of the feast. Well-aged wine, you might say, well-refined. It was like Jesus was stepping into that wedding and saying, you know all that stuff that got promised in Isaiah 25? Well, I'm bringing it. I'm here to bring the promises of Isaiah 25. He went on in the rest of his life to heal a sick boy who was on the verge of death. If you like, removing the veil that is spread over all nations. He rose others from the grave. Indeed, Jesus himself folded the whole of history around his death and resurrection. Isaiah's exhibition is not optimistic dreaming, some sci-fi fantasy that will soon be discredited. No, his pictures are metaphors for the concrete realities that Jesus has brought, that in his gospel he's accomplished. Jesus, in his miracles, and ultimately in his death and resurrection, showed himself to be the one with ultimate power over death. And so this picture in Isaiah 25 is a glimpse of our future, a future more certain than your summer holidays, even more certain than work tomorrow morning. The Lord has spoken. And we're given here a painting to draw us in to what it will be like. I wonder, do you ever daydream about that day when death is over? Picture yourself at that feast table, tasting the meat juices, the soft notes of the wine, with the finger of the Lord wiping the tears away from your face. Is that what you're looking forward to? I think we very often let ourselves get entertained by other things instead. It's so easy to become absorbed with the next thing in the diary, maybe saving up for the next holiday. Maybe absorbed with worry about your job or about your career. I think we do some long-term planning, but we rarely get beyond 50 or 60 years into the future. And yet if we got just that little bit further to this, the joy of certain salvation that God has announced, real, deep, meaningful humanity, unthreatened and uncorrupted by death. It's coming for sure, and it's inexpressibly good. And there's no doubt at this point about how it's coming about, is there? And there's not even a hint that it's something that we are going to accomplish. And so we finish with the soundtrack of the exhibition. God has done it. The soundtrack, God has done it. Let me read from verse 9. It will be said on that day, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We've waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. For the hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain, and Moab shall be trampled down in his place, as straw is trampled down in a dunghill. And he'll spread out his hands in the midst of it, as a swimmer spreads his hands out to swim. But the Lord will lay low his pompous pride, together with the skill of his hands. And the high fortifications of his walls he will bring down, lay low, and cast to the ground, to the dust. Maybe they feel like us, slightly odd verses, especially the later ones. But they're crucial for our understanding of this exhibition. They are the song ringing over the sound system as we wander between these paintings. And I think they sound a clear note. Behold, this is our God. We've waited for him, that he might save us. This is the Lord. We've waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. It's a song all about God, isn't it? The emphasis on him, waiting for him, his salvation. There's no doubt about how it's come about. No sense of joint effort, no confusion over who we should thank. The salvation that God has won is too great to have been accomplished by the triumph of human power. If our understanding of the gospel's offer can be accomplished by our effort, then our understanding of the gospel is too small. This talk has been entitled, What Are We Waiting For? That's at the top of the handout. Maybe it would have been better to say, Who Are We Waiting For? Who is doing it all? God. I think that's why we get this weird attention on Moab in those last few verses. Verse 10, the hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain, and Moab shall be trampled down in his place, as straw is trampled down in a dunghill. He'll spread out his hands in the midst of it as a swimmer spreads his hands out to swim, but the Lord will lay low his pompous pride together with the skill of his hands. Now, did you notice there what Moab was condemned for? Verse 11, the Lord will lay low his pompous pride. If the first painting was the end of the oppressor and the second painting was the end of death, we've got a kind of bonus third painting here, the end of human pride. Now, you've got this picture of the nation of Moab fighting for himself, proud Moab, trusting in the triumph of human power. But the image is almost comically revolting, isn't it? He's trampled down into this massive puddle of dung, even treading water instead of getting any help, treading water to try and swim his own way out and not accepting God's offer of salvation. And Moab so convinced in his own power that he's refusing the offer that's available, verse 6 told us, to all peoples. Moab is there left outside, trampled down because he placed his confidence in himself. The song of the saved, the soundtrack of this exhibition is a song of praise to God, credit given to him alone for the salvation that only he can provide. Seems a bit too early to make fun of the It's Coming Home anthem of the World Cup, so I'm not going to go there. But I think I'm on safe ground if I go 32 years into the past, when our song was instead, we've got the whole world at our feet, there's not a single team that we can't beat, which history has proven to be false. There were several teams in 1986 that we struggled to beat, culminating in a controversial quarterfinal with Argentina. And we're not going to go into the controversies of that. You can look it up on Wikipedia later. But needless to say, we couldn't beat everyone. Yet how much more ludicrous it would be for us to sing that song about our salvation. We've got the whole world at our feet. There's not a single enemy that we can't beat. On the contrary, we've got nothing at our feet. Every enemy beats us. Even our love is not powerful enough to fix this world. Indeed, that's what Old Testament Israel had illustrated. As Jesus himself summarized, the whole of Israel's law could be expressed with the command to love. But how far had that got Israel? Well, to this point in Isaiah, when they're crashing out into exile, about to be consumed by the surrounding nations. When Jesus summarizes the law in Matthew 22, he's not saying this is how you can create a new world. He's exposing where Israel had failed. The greatest human effort cannot fix the greatest human flaw. The nation of Israel and her law in the Old Testament was a clear demonstration of that. Indeed, it was the very lesson that Isaiah's audience needed to learn here as she was being prepared for exile. And it's why Jesus had to go all the way to the cross. And not simply to give us an example of how to live, how to love, but to live the life of love that we can't live. For him to die our death, to take the punishment that we deserve for our failure. He died and rose again in order to do everything needed for us to enjoy this resurrection hope. It is God, God alone, who brings salvation. And the only song that we can legitimately sing, the only soundtrack ringing through this exhibition, is verse 9. Behold, this is our God. We've waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We've waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. And this resurrection hope is available to all, to any, to every nation. Whoever you are this evening, this offer is of real, concrete, physical, death-ending salvation. It's available to you. But it is only available to us if we put our trust in the one who's bringing it. If we turn to trust in the Lord Jesus. He's got no interest in inflating our pride, in rewarding our blasphemous self-importance. If you want to swim in the waters of self-accomplishment, then, well, you can go ahead, but take a glance at verse 10 first. Moab shall be trampled down in his place as straw is trampled down in a dunghill. Self-dependence cannot achieve salvation. There's no such thing in the end of the triumph of human power. Of course, we can achieve wonderful things. The news, alongside many terrible stories, has wonderful examples of good things happening. But the idea that we might restore this broken world, that our love might establish a new creation, it would be laughable if it weren't so irreverent, so tragic. The gospel of the Lord Jesus is a message of grace, of free salvation dependent on God, not us. Anything that gets us thinking we can do it simply leaves us treading water in the manure of verse 10. God is doing it. And he is doing something far greater than we could hope to achieve. Isaiah's audience needed to lift their attention off of the nations, we saw that last week, and off of themselves, to wait for God. And it would be right for us to ask ourselves whether we are waiting for him. If you haven't trusted him before, then please do it. Turn to a Christian friend who you know after we've finished, or grab me, I'll be sat down at the front. I'd love to show you why Jesus is worth our wholehearted confidence and how you might go about expressing confidence in him. But for those of us who already have, let's keep our eyes on this salvation and let's be clear on who's bringing it. Let's lift our hopes beyond the beige aspirations of those in this world who don't know about this future. Let's stop backing ourselves to accomplish perfection or miniaturizing the gospel so that it offers less. If the gospel hope is something naturally attainable, then it's not the gospel hope. We are not able to bring it. God is. So let's spend good time reflecting on what God is bringing. On this day when these paintings become reality, when there'll be no empty place at the dinner table, no painful anniversary, no cards of condolence, no funeral, when the only tears running down our faces will be tears of joy, when the funeral march will be a tune that we can't even remember because it's been eclipsed instead by verse 9. Behold, this is our God. We've waited for him that he might save us. And let us commit our lives not to accomplishing the eradication of death, but inviting people to come and experience it with us. Let's commit to the gathering of this international congregation that they might not have to face the judgment that we thought about last week, but instead taste the gracious blessing of eternal life. And let's not talk about any of it as though we're doing it, as though St. Helens is doing it. No, God is doing it. So let's throw our weight on the Lord that he might do it. As we close, there will be a few people who choose to keep trusting in themselves. And the warning of this passage is that they will be left outside of God's kingdom. Those who have depended on human pride, in the triumph of human power, will see in the end the tragic folly of their error. But the buildings of heaven, of the new creation, will not be vast, empty cathedrals, but buzzing houses filled with feasting and laughter, with a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. Are we waiting for him? Let's pray that we would. Loving Heavenly Father, we praise you for these pictures, for this promise. And so we ask that you would help us to be those who wait for you alone. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.